years old at the time. I'd been raised not going to church, not being instructed in the ways of the Lord, and God was certainly merciful to me to not let that continue. But when I came to college, most people hear about going to college and, you know, children leaving the faith, but in God's grace, it was the opposite experience for me. I got to school at Eastman, planning to be a musician. That was my vocational goal, and my roommate was a Christian, and all of the friends that God had surrounded me with and who I was becoming close with were Christian men and women who were faithful to witness to me and to confront me with the claims of Christ and the promises of His gospel. And over the course of my first month at Eastman, it was my experience to have God use these men and women to use His scripture as I started to read the New Testament to call me to repent of my sins and to place my faith in Christ and not in myself. And so by way of testimony, it was there at college that God used the people around me and He used His word to penetrate through my own pridefulness and stubbornness to bow the knee to Christ. From that point on, as my 4 years of undergraduate study unfolded, I began to study the Bible more and participate a little more in church activities and Bible studies, and began to realize that I had a joy and an excitement for studying the Scriptures and for learning about God's Word that was beginning to eclipse what had been my original desire and excitement to become a musician. And so by the time I was ready to graduate college, I was thinking about going to seminary. And it was that same year I met the RP pastor in Rochester, Bill Chellis. He introduced Reformed theology to me. And I stayed in Rochester another year after I graduated to work with the session and to have more experience, sort of catching up, as it were. I felt very behind learning about all the wonderful things that the church has thought about God and taught about God over these centuries. And so after being in Rochester for a year, they sent me down to seminary. I've been there 2 years now and entering into my last year, well, Lord willing, my last year of seminary down in Pittsburgh. So that's a little bit about myself. Hopefully I'll have a chance to meet everybody more after the service. But let's now turn our attention to the word of the Lord. Please open with me to the book of Job, chapter 14. During the Bible study hour this morning, looking at Romans chapter 5, certainly a providential coincidence to speak about our sufferings and the work that God does through our sufferings to produce in us endurance and character and hope. And that will be the subject of our sermon this morning as we look at another part of Romans where Paul speaks about our sufferings and compares them to eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. And Job certainly is an Old Testament figure who understood suffering in a very experiential way. And yet, in the midst of his suffering, by the grace of God, he could lift his eyes higher and see the glory that God was preparing for him, even in the midst of his sufferings. And so we'll read Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 17. Let's now give our attention to the word of our God. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy, like a hired hand, his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water it will bud, and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I will wait till my renewal will come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands, for then you will number my steps. You will not keep watch over my sin. My transgression will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my iniquity. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll focus in on the text of our sermon, which is verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let us pray together and ask for God's help. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in the midst of our sin and rebellion, you did not remain silent, but you spoke to us words of grace, and you gave to us the promise of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you cleansed us with his blood and clothed us in his righteousness, that we might once again rejoice in the hope of glory. Lord, as we come now to your word, we confess that there have been many times we have read your word and heard the preaching of your word, and our ears remain deaf and our hearts hard. And we confess, Lord, that without your Spirit, that condition is inescapable. So we pray earnestly that you would be in our midst and within us by your Holy Spirit to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to, as it were, till the soil in our hearts, that your word would fall on good soil and produce fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 90. We thank you for your grace, and we ask you to be with us for the glory of our Savior and the advancement of his eternal kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reality of suffering in this life is inescapable. It's the reality that every human being on this life has experienced to some degree or another. All of us here, I'm sure, can immediately bring to mind circumstances of life that were characterized by suffering. The question that we're going to ask of our text this morning is this: how do we reconcile the gracious providences of our Lord and Savior with the sufferings that we experience in this life as his people? For thousands, the sufferings of this life and the loving kindness of God are viewed as incompatible. And even tragically for Christians, we can be tempted sometimes to look at our sufferings and to see them as signs of God's punishment, or even worse, as signs of his wrath. But here in this 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he does not set as contrary God's gracious purposes with the sufferings of this life. But rather, he holds up both alongside one another and demonstrates that how through sufferings God's love for his people is magnified all the greater. There are two realities of the Christian life that Paul outlines in our text: the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us. And understanding these two realities and how they relate to one another is imperative as we make our pilgrimage through this life, walking by faith. When the sufferings come, how will you deal with them? When life presses you to the breaking point, how will we cling to the promise of glory that Christ has given to us, even when at times that glory can seem distant and far away? And maybe you have come here this morning, and your own hearts are burdened by the sufferings of this present age. What hope does God's word give to you? Well, it's a hope that we will examine this morning, that you are to rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, for through them, the Spirit is preparing you for glory. The first thing to notice about our text is that Paul acknowledges that Christians will suffer in this life. He does not paint an easy picture of this present age that we live in that is corrupted by sin and death. Any easy picture of this life that tries to eliminate sufferings is consequently a false picture. This is an age characterized by suffering, both the suffering that you will undergo for the sake of righteousness and the suffering that you will undergo simply by living in a world wherein sin has corrupted every aspect of life. You and I, however, find ourselves in a culture that strives as hard as it can against the reality of suffering. We want to do anything to make life easier and more comfortable. Anything to look younger or to be wealthier, to be happier, to be more sated on the pleasures of this life. We pour our resources as a culture into whatever we perceive will make life easier or more comfortable. Remember how Esau is described in the book of Hebrews. Is there any better figure to represent the culture that we live in, so willing to give up the inheritance that God had promised him, simply to indulge in the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of this life, to exchange eternal glory for the gratification of worldly desires? And the church in our country is not immune to this same disease. The influence of the surrounding culture has become a stumbling block for many Christians. There's even a gospel, if it can be called a gospel, that is preached that says, come to the Lord Jesus, and your physical pain will be healed. Wealth will pour down from you from heaven. But this is a false gospel that we must be vigorously on guard against. It's a gospel that teaches that God is somehow concerned more about our physical well-being in this age than he is about our eternal glory and our eternal felicity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a get-rich scheme. Think about what it would mean for someone to buy into Christianity because they thought that it would heal their sicknesses and give them physical and material possessions. Well, what happens when the sufferings remain? What happens when the disease isn't healed? Won't that person then be tempted to either curse himself for his lack of faith, or to curse God for not taking the sufferings away, or maybe even to do both? We must remember how Paul and Barnabas describe the Christian life in the book of Acts, encouraging other Christians that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And again in our text, Paul does not shy away one bit that acknowledging that suffering is a reality of the Christian life. And so if you find yourself tempted to renounce the suffering that Christ has called you to, this is a very dangerous spiritual position. Because renouncing the suffering that he calls you to as his disciples means also renouncing the glory that follows. For not only is suffering a reality of the Christian life, it is also the necessary antecedent to glory. Look with me at verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Throughout this first half of Romans chapter 8, Paul has been rigorously exploring what it means to live in the Spirit, to be indwelt with the Spirit of God in our daily experience. And here now in verse 17 and 18, he shifts his focus from our daily experience to future glory. And yet notice that his thought hinges on the causal relationship between suffering and glory that's established here in verse 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that you may also be glorified with him. And so the natural question that arises is this: why are the sufferings necessary? Well, the sufferings are necessary because you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who during his earthly ministry was preeminently the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah describes him. Christ's life is therefore the archetype for your life. It is, if it is the case that Christ's Spirit dwells within you. Think of these words of our Lord Jesus: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And because we are united to our Lord Jesus, who suffered at the hands of the ungodly in this life, we too can expect to suffer, not for sin, as the Lord Jesus said, not in for the atonement of sin, but as being united to Christ, we suffer along with him as those who are called by his name and who are representatives of his kingdom. It's important to note that the sufferings that Paul speaks about here are not meritorious. The causal relationship between suffering and glory here isn't one of merit. We don't earn glory by our sufferings, but rather because we have been saved, because we have been united to Christ, then we can expect suffering as an emblem of that glory which he is preparing for us in the Lord Jesus. There is a wide path where the way is easy, but it leads straight into destruction at the end of this age. Jesus calls us to the narrow path of suffering for his name. There is no shortcut to glory. We have to travel that path which the Lord Jesus traveled himself. The way to glory is the way of the cross. And yet again, the culture that we live in, the television, the radio, the billboards, the movies, you can look all around us at a culture that is fueled by unbelief and hear a voice that is calling you to walk that wide path, to glut yourself on the pleasures of this world, to give no thought to the eternal consequences of this life. This is because the world of unbelief has only this present life to hope in. And so this life is filled with anything that will keep numb and blind to the reality of the despair that lies at the end of this age. And sometimes this voice of unbelief calling you to walk the wide path can be very loud and compelling. Sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to listen to the voice of the world over and above the voice of our Lord Jesus. And so we must exercise selective hearing as Christians. I don't know if anyone here has seen the logo for the RCA Victor Recording Company. It's a picture of a small dog sitting next to a very large gramophone, and his ear is pointed directly into the gramophone. And it's obvious that whatever's coming out of that gramophone, this dog is very closely listening to and paying attention to. And for years, I owned RCA Victor recordings and never really knew what the dog was listening to. Maybe it was just symbolizing all the great music that they were producing with their recording label. But if you look closely at the label, there's a small phrase at the bottom, and it says, "His Master's Voice." And it's the name of a painting that was made into this label. And the dog is listening to a recording of his master's voice. That's what he is so intently listening to that's coming out of that gramophone. And this is exactly how we must be as Christians. There are a multitude of voices vying for our attention in this world. And the vast majority of those voices are telling us to sin with impunity, to do whatever pleases us, to walk that wide path. And yet, as that faithful dog, we must have ears only for the voice of our master, of our teacher, who says to us, "If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and come after me." This is the voice of our teacher and master calling us to suffering so that glory might be prepared for us in the life to come. Well, since you are united to Christ, yes, sufferings will be a reality of this life. But always remember that through your sufferings, God is conforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus. One of the most wonderful goals of our salvation is that one day you will be perfected in holiness and conformed perfectly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, glorifying God with every word, thought, and action will be as natural to you as breathing. We read about this goal in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." But again, this path to holiness, the path to Christ's likeness in this life, is a path filled with enemies and obstacles. And yet through all of the obstacles, the Spirit is at work within you, like a skilled surgeon, not removing the sufferings, but using the sufferings themselves as a scalpel to remove the sinful malignancies from your heart and fashion you into the likeness of Christ. Maybe you've heard, it's a famous quote, Michelangelo once spoke about his methodology in sculpting. And he said this, "I look at the block of stone and I see angel, and I carve until I set the angel free." In other words, when Michelangelo looked at a large, unhewn piece of stone, he envisioned the angel that he meant to carve. And all he did was chip and polish and buff and carve until there was nothing left except the angel that he had envisioned. This is maybe a parallel to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives here in this present age. He looks at our lives corrupted by sin, and he sees the image of the Lord Jesus, and he sets about the work of chipping and carving and buffing and polishing away everything that isn't like the Lord Jesus. Until one day that work will be complete and we will be perfected in holiness, that we might glorify God with our whole hearts without any sin to hold us back. And yet this work is a difficult work. We are often resistant to it. And so it is through those sufferings that the Lord brings us through in this life, whereby we are conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus. Even though it's a painful process, it is an absolutely essential process if we are ever to attain the glory that Paul speaks about in our text. Is it your desire to be like the Lord Jesus? Is it the want of your heart more than anything else to be conformed to his image, to glorify him with a heart free from sin? And if so, then rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, because they are all working towards this end, that you might be conformed by the Spirit to the image of our Lord. Your sufferings, far from being a testimony of God's remote disinterest, they are actually a testimony of God's intimate workings in your life. They're a testimony of God's love for you. For as his beloved children, he is chastening you that you might not perish with the rest of the world. And so, yes, sufferings will last for a time. But remember that it is only for a time. Look with me again at our text in verse 18. The glory that awaits you is eternal. By stating the sufferings of this present time, Paul is placing a period at the end of this age. He is contrasting this present age, which is finite and limited, with the coming age, which is eternal. And as he considers the transience of this age, Paul can barely express in words the great disparity that lies between the sufferings of this life and the glory which is to come. The categories of language simply fail for Paul to express the great gap that lies between these sufferings and the coming glory. If you could imagine a vast scale and you tried to weigh the present sufferings of this life against the future glory, the sufferings wouldn't even be the dust on the scale. Paul, as he tries to describe this, he acknowledges that the categories of comparison are simply insufficient to describe the difference between these sufferings and the coming glory. If you'll turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians. We'll look at a text which is parallel to our passage here in Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What you see in this life, when you look at the sin and the evil that we see in the world and that we experience in our own hearts, when you see the sufferings, both of others and the sufferings we experience in this life, remember that these are slight, momentary, and transient. What we cannot see, what we can only apprehend by faith in this life, that is the greater reality, because it is the reality that is lasting and the reality that is permanent. What we can lose sight of all too easily in this life is that the sin and the suffering that we undergo on a daily basis is not the greater reality. The greater reality are those spiritual realities that the Lord God is bringing to pass in our lives by the indwelling of His Spirit. These spiritual realities are more permanent because they're brought about by the saving work and inexhaustible power of our triune God. And again, in Romans 8, Paul speaks in a similar fashion about the invisible nature of our hope. In verse 24, "In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Paul exhorts us, don't forget that the sin and suffering of this life is not the greater reality. The greater reality is the work of the Spirit in the lives and in the hearts of believers, conforming them to the image of Christ, preparing them for the glory that awaits them. I think the question that is natural to us is, how do we wait patiently when there are certainly times when the sufferings of this life seem far from momentary and slight? Well, it's something I failed to mention in the short biography is that in my spare time I do a little bit of rock climbing. And part of the preparation for climbing a difficult route, I think, is instructive in this matter. When you're standing at the bottom of a long climb, there's something called a crux. And the crux of the climb is part of the climb that's more difficult than any other part. And so as you're preparing to climb, you look up and you mentally prepare yourself for the crux. You say it's going to be painful, it's going to be difficult, and there's going to be times when it's going to seem like I just want to let go and give up. So that when you reach the crux, you're prepared for it. The intensity of the crux doesn't overwhelm you, and you're able to persevere through it because you've set your eyes on the greater goal of reaching the top of the climb. And so, when you're in the midst of the crux, you're not tempted to let go because you've set your eyes on something higher. Isn't this why people train so hard at athletics? Because they consider the momentary sufferings of training not worth comparing to the glory of victory? If you and I have these sorts of inclination in earthly things, how much more are we to mentally prepare ourselves and to endure with joy the momentary sufferings of this life, knowing that through them the Spirit is preparing us for eternal glory, for that victory over sin and death that the Lord Jesus has secured for us. And although we can't always see them coming, the cruxes of this life will come. They will be painful and they will be difficult. And there will be times where it'll feel like we just want to let go because we can't take it anymore. And it's in the midst of these moments where evermore we need to renew our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to fix our eyes on Him who is our glory, and to remember that the sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory which He has prepared for you. As we sang in Psalm 30, as David testified in that psalm, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." You see, the Spirit is preparing you for the glorification of the whole creation and all of the children of God. Look with me at verses 19 through 23 of Romans chapter 8. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul tells us that this present age, the creation itself is bound by the same inexorable march towards death and decay, towards which our bodies are also bound. And therefore the creation groans, and we groan as well. Has it ever struck you how much groaning takes place in Romans chapter 8? We read about the creation groaning. We read about ourselves groaning as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. And we even read about later that the Holy Spirit himself interceding in our lives with groaning too deep for words. Why is there so much groaning? It's because this world, corrupted as it is by sin and death, is not our home. And we await eagerly for that day when God will free the creation, when he will free our own bodies and souls from bondage to death and decay. And we will be able to glory in the consummation of his work of salvation. You groan because this sinful flesh is a burden. And you grieve over the sin that remains in you, longing for that day where you will finally be freed in totality from sin, the presence of sin in your life. And the whole creation groans, longing for the last of God's children to be redeemed, so that it too might be freed from bondage to death and decay. Never forget that the redemptive scope of the gospel is nothing less than God's purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem from the effects of sin and death everything for which Christ shed his blood on Calvary. Remember those words of Paul in Colossians. For in him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so as we deal with the daily reality of suffering, Paul wants us to lift our eyes higher and to see the glorious plan of God unfolding, even in our daily sufferings. Paul is crying out to us to look at the heavenly realities that are at work in our lives by the indwelling of the Spirit and through our union with the Lord Jesus. You are part of something so much bigger than the momentary sufferings of this life could ever indicate. God is bringing about and will bring about at the last day a new heaven and a new earth. He will purge his creation from all sin and all death. And you will be resurrected as the bride of the Lamb to worship him for all eternity. In a creation wherein every bit, every nook and cranny will glorify the Lord with all of its being. And should we not then rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that this is their glorious end and purpose, that one day we might glorify and magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ continually. The consummation of God's plan is inevitable, and it has already begun. It began when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, never to die again, seated at the right hand of God, governing all things for the glory of his eternal kingdom, and is at work in your lives, even now, by the indwelling of his Spirit, as the seal, the guarantee of that consummation which is to come. Look with me at verse 11 of Romans 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is one of the major themes of the book of Romans, the restoration of God's people to glory through union with the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of His Spirit. Think about it. In chapter 2, men have exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. In chapter 3, all have sinned and lack the glory of God. We looked at Romans chapter 5 this morning, wherein by our justification through faith, we rejoice in the hope of glory. And here in chapter 8, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that God has prepared for us. You see, the glory that awaits you when Christ returns has already begun to exert its influence in your life, even now, as you hope for that glory which is being prepared by the indwelling of Christ's Spirit. It's true, He has given you His Spirit as a guarantee of that great day. And so the sufferings of this life should not throw us off track. We should not see them as something unexpected or overwhelming, but know that through them, the Spirit is preparing us for glory. And herein lies, I think, the great practical significance of what theologians call eschatology. When you think about the doctrine of last things, often the image in our head is, you know, people arguing over the millennium or, having theological discussions about the speculative minutiae of, what things will be like in heaven that isn't actually revealed to us in Scripture. But this isn't to be the case. As we think about what God has prepared for us, our eschatology should bear out in our day-to-day experience. It should have great influence in how we live our day-to-day lives. When you fix your eyes on the glory that is to be revealed, eschatology will cease to be speculation, but rather you'll see that all the joys of life, all the sorrows, even the most minute details ought to be charged with an energy of soul that looks beyond this momentary suffering and lays hold to that incorruptible inheritance that Jesus Christ has purchased for us and has promised to us and guaranteed for us by the indwelling of His Spirit. Well, I began by speaking about some of the confusion in the world that exists between the relationship of present sufferings and future glory. You know, the widespread opinion today is that the Christian's hope of glory is merely a deluded fantasy. You know, maybe something religious leaders use to make some money and to give people an illusory sense of happiness in this life before they die. You've heard the phrase, pie in the sky. It comes from a song that says, work and pray, live on hay, and you'll get a pie in the sky when you die. Or maybe you've heard it expressed more philosophically. Religion is the opium of the people. Well, these sentiments are opposed to God and to His anointed. They are the sentiments that are deluded fantasies. There is an opium of the people, but the opium is that love of sin which causes them to exchange the glory of God for idolatry. The delusion are the pleasures of this life that cause people to spurn the promise of glory offered in the gospel, merely to sate themselves on the sinful pleasures of this life, as we spoke of Esau earlier. There is an opium and a delusion in this world whereby thousands of people are deceived. But that opium isn't the hope of glory that we put our faith in as we look to the Lord Jesus. It is anything, whether it be politics or philosophy or sports or whatever we fill our lives with, that keeps us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. And the delusion is anything that keeps us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, know this, that your sufferings have a glorious purpose and end. God understands everything that we go through in this life. He looks upon us in our sufferings, and He gives us grace to persevere. And this isn't an easy process. You know, the solution to sufferings isn't to plug our ears, close our eyes, and recite Romans 8:18 over and over in our heads until we, simply don't see the sufferings anymore. It's a hope that God gives to us by the outpouring of His Spirit. Not to take away the sufferings again, but to have grace to persevere through the sufferings and to fix our eyes on the goal to which God has called us. Biblical Christianity doesn't try to downplay those sufferings. Jesus Himself warned the disciples, in this life you will have tribulation. But He also told them, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Even through your darkest hour, the Spirit is at work in your life, not removing the sufferings, but transforming the raw materials of suffering into the building blocks of glory. And so you must not become so fixated on the sufferings that they outweigh the hope of the glory which is to be revealed to you. You know, you can take a penny and hold it so close to your eye that it blocks out the sun from your vision. And this is what we do often with our sufferings. We so fixate on them that we forget about the glory that God is preparing for us. And so we must fix our eyes on a higher and a better object. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our glory, who gives us that hope of glory by the indwelling of his Spirit. It's upon him that we must fix our gaze as we make our pilgrimage through this age of sin and suffering. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, your joy and your happiness will be so perfect and so complete that the sufferings of this life will seem as the most distant memory or dream. And if we are to remember the sufferings when we are in glory, and it very well may be that we remember them, it will be for the purpose of praising God's glorious grace and remembering the way in which he protected us and delivered us from every evil in this age. And so as you await that great day, as you await your glory, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice in the midst of your sufferings, for through them the Spirit is preparing you for glory. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we think about the promise of glory, which you have so freely given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, along with Paul, words fail us as we try and express our gratitude and our praise for what you have done. This life, corrupted by sin, buffets us at times, it seems, from every angle. We think about the sin that remains in our own hearts and we are grieved. The sin that we experience at the hands of others. The sufferings of this life. And at times we are tempted to be overwhelmed. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And to maintain our confession of hope, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. And Lord, we praise you that sufferings aren't meaningless, that you have a purpose and a higher end, even as we endure those sufferings in this life. We praise you for your word, which opens our eyes by your Spirit to these great and glorious realities. Write this word on our heart, that it might be with us even when we awake in the morning, to when we lay our heads on our pillow at night. May we fix our eyes on the hope of glory, rejoicing in our sufferings, knowing that through those sufferings you are preparing us to be with you, that you might share with us your glory that you have ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. May his kingdom be advanced this day through the preaching of his gospel. And one day, may his glory surely be revealed to all men, that their knee might bow and their tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, now open with me to Psalm 73, Selection C, as we respond to God's word. And if you remember the context of Psalm 73, this saint looks around him and he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he's tempted to envy them. He's tempted to envy those people who would indulge in the sinful pleasures of this life and seem to come to no punishment at the hands of God. And even as he's being tempted to envy the sinful wickedness of the world, what happens? He comes into the sanctuary of God and he realizes the end of all things. He lifts his eyes higher to the spiritual realities that God is working in the world. And he understands that the wicked will come to judgment, that their reward truly is only in this life, and that his hope and his glory is to know the Lord, to be owned by the Lord, and to have in Christ Jesus his only hope for glory. Not fully in this life, but in that new heaven and new earth for which is being prepared, that God might be glorified by His saints. And so please rise. Let us sing Psalm 73C and unite our hearts with the psalmist, that our hope might be in the Lord and the glory that He is preparing for us. Gracious Father, we thank You that You have gathered us together to hear Your word, to receive grace from Your Spirit, and to pour out our own hearts in the praise of Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, that You sought us out. We did not seek You out. We were hardened in our hearts in rebellion, and yet You sought us because of the love You had from before time itself. And so You have organized history, even that today we might have been gathered before You into Your kingdom to praise You and to worship You. Lord, as we go out into this week, we pray that Your love might go with us, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might attend to our souls, and that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit might be with us. As You prepare us for that day of glory, Lord, our prayers hasten that day. And as we await, preserve us by Your grace, that we might show forth the fruits of Your justifying grace and show ourselves to be Your disciples. And may You receive glory from our praise this day, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our only plea. May His kingdom triumph over all the kingdoms of this earth, and may He one day reign supreme, revealed to our sight, that we might rejoice in that glory that He has prepared for us. We pray these things in His name. Amen.